Now you know that I hate mountains. Let go, let go. And these kinds of platitudes communicate a truth, but are unable to explain or deal with a person's own. We say, well, we tell our kids, we gotta let it go. They say on the football field, let it go. Next move, next play. Gotta shake it off. But I think that in Christianity, our walk with Jesus is requiring something more, something deeper. And when it comes to those things that are in our lives that either stand in the way, in between you and your relationship with God, or in your relationship with others, that horizontal relationship, the horizontal plane, this earth that we live on, sometimes those hurts go so deep that it's not easy to let go. In fact, oftentimes those hurts go so deep, they cut so far to the quick, that it's impossible in some senses to let it go. And by the way, what does let it go mean anyway? Well, we have a couple of Bible characters that had to work and walk in this kind of idea. If you go to Genesis chapter 37, we look at the life of Joseph. And if you know the story, I'm not going to cover every element of the story. Joseph has a dream, and then he has another dream. And basically, the premise of that dream is that the stars and moon bow before him. That was the second dream. The first dream was that grains of sand or grains of wheat and chaff or plants and stuff would bow down before him. And as it turns out, the brothers, he had 10 of them actually, they didn't like this very much. Because Joseph was telling them about this dream. And when we gloss over it in the text, we don't seem to think that there was any big deal why his brothers would want to kill him after telling a dream. It appears, though, that there's the possibility that Joseph was taunting his brothers regarding this dream. And as you know, later on, Joseph became an interpreter of dreams. And so we ask ourselves the question, why is it that Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him? Their own brother. And as it seems, we see there in the text, when Joseph's brothers saw him, this is verse 18, they saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance, and as he approached, they made plans to kill him. Instead, what they did was Reuben felt bad, his oldest brother, and ensured that they didn't kill him on the spot. What they did is threw him in a cistern, which is a well. They call them cisterns. Threw him in a well with no water in it. And this group of Ishmaelites sounds just like who they are. Who are the Ishmaelites? Sons of Ishmael. Egyptians, essentially. Arabs. And these were Israelites, Jews. And this Midian group, or this group of Ishmaelites, was coming across the desert. And so they said, well, we'll sell them into slavery. But before that, they took off Joseph's technicolor coat, his fancy coat, and they dipped it in ram's blood, and this was deception to trick the father into saying that he was eaten by wild animals. But in essence, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. And so they sold him to these Midianite slave owners. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Does this sound like somebody else is in the Bible? Somebody else in the Bible? There's no connection, but it's interesting. So he's sold to these slave owners, sent to Egypt, and is thrown inevitably in prison. Joseph had every reason to have sorrow and grief in his life. Now, why did his brothers hate him? Well, it says there at the beginning, in verse 4 of chapter 37, that his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. And they couldn't say a kind word to him. Let this be a lesson, parents, with your children. They were so upset that Joseph was having these dreams, and then he was talking it, because you can understand when they bow, that means that if we were to interpret that dream, that someday the brothers are going to bow lowly to Joseph, and he would be their ruler. Well, that, what does that say to Reuben? He's the firstborn. He's the one that should be getting every bit of the inheritance. And then the rest of them in line. And of course, in those days in the East, when the father was on the deathbed, he would bless his children with a blessing. And so then, well, though Joseph is the leader, does he get all the blessings? And all of a sudden, they're slaves to him? You see the implications. And so they were so upset. But here it was that Joseph was taunting. In fact, he told them twice. First time he said, I had this dream. Then he had the other dream about the sun, moon, and stars would bow before him, and he told his father, Jacob, about it. And Jacob said something interesting. What kind of dream is that, he asks in verse 10. Will your mother and I and brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. And his brothers said to him, actually, do you actually think you will reign over us? So that was the, I'm setting up the story. I'm setting up the what's going on here. The scene is they're deeply jealous of Joseph. And in their hearts, they've already killed him. They've already committed murder in their hearts. But instead, Reuben saves him, throws him in a well, and sells him to slave owners, and he's sent to Egypt, which is not his own land of Canaan. That's the sign. Jealousy. Hatred. Anger. Keep in mind that Joseph was a 17-year-old punk, and he needled them and acted disrespectfully toward his brothers by repeating his dream to them twice, maybe even taunting them with it. And you know, remember, the same thing happened with his father. Esau, remember? There was trickery involved. And remember, the part of it was that Jacob was going to have trouble for the rest of his life, even though God would bless him, he was going to have trouble. And now we have the same kind of thing happening with his own kids. And so Joseph was probably taunting them. Don't believe for a minute that Joseph was innocent. Now, he was innocent of murderous parts. He was innocent of being slave traded. And then he goes to Egypt, if you recall, and he's bought by Potiphar, who is the captain of the palace guard, and he becomes Potiphar's servant. And what happened was that Joseph became so good as an administrator in what he was doing that Potiphar put him in charge of his whole house and all of his affairs and all of his land and all of his agricultural pursuits and everything. Joseph was in charge. And then Potiphar's wife made immoral advances on Joseph. Twice she tried to capture him and have an immoral relationship with Joseph, and he said no, he refused. He ran away. But as he ran, she took his tunic and then told Potiphar that he tried to rape her, which was a bald-faced lie. So Potiphar said, how could you do this? Threw him in prison, and that's when Joseph met a cupbearer and a baker who had a couple of dreams. And if you'll recall, the cupbearer was saved and the baker got impaled through a stake. So he must have been doing something that was pretty egregious. But they also had dreams, and the cupbearer was saved. And that's how Joseph went back and became, actually stood before Pharaoh. So you'll go ahead and read Genesis 37 through 41. You'll get the full shot of the story. But Joseph had all kinds of grief in his life. Make no mistake about it. In fact, he referenced later that Egypt was the land of his grief. He actually said that. He traded for 20 pieces of silver. So at this point in the narrative, then, we, as the audience, as the reader, are forced into a quandary. We're put into the proverbial pickle. How do we address this? And the question then becomes, how do we let this kind of malice and betrayal go? know people, or we've had the experience of being betrayed by those that are close to us. Perhaps by our most trusted friends or even our family. Or there's been flat-out betrayal and even acting maliciously toward you. It happens all the time. But as Christians, we know the biblical mandate is that we're to forgive. We go back to the platitude. Can you just let that kind of ill, you know, non-loyalty and that kind of betrayal, can you just let that go? How do you get to the point in your heart where you're able to say truly from the heart perspective that I forgive and not bear the soul, gut-wrenching, you know, emotions of disrespect, betrayal, lack of loyalty, all those things? And for those of you that value loyalty above all, when this kind of betrayal happens, it cuts deep. It cuts really deep. Some folks don't have loyalty as their top value that they prize in their lives, but for those that do, this one can almost break your spirit. And perhaps it happened. Maybe there's been some sort of betrayal in your immediate family. Maybe there's been some betrayal in your extended family, a lack of loyalty, self-centeredness, whatever. Maybe you're even part of it. But ultimately, how do we let go of this kind of malice, maliciousness towards us? I started to bring this up a little bit last time about this kind of malice, this malicious activity towards us. You've probably experienced it at work where people gossip and say things that aren't true, that assassinate your character and what have you. Well, the Bible gives us some measure of answer in this, quite a bit actually. And so we're going to examine it for a minute. So, going back to this idea of grief, don't think that everything was a joy and that Joseph just said, oh, praise Jesus, I'm going to make it through this, and the bakers and them are going to come and we're going to interpret their dreams and I'm going to have Pharaoh's favor. No, he was thrown in prison. You understand that it was 13 years that Joseph was not in charge. That's a long time for being completely innocent of anything that you did. He went to prison. Now, as it turns out, God gave him favor in prison. And in fact, at some point, he became the administrator and in charge of all the prisoners in the prison. But he called it later on, near the end of the account of this story, he called it the land of my grief. So clearly, he experienced extreme sorrow. And if you'll know, if you'll read, I'm leaving it to you to read the rest of the story, how things got together with the brothers later on. There was some more deception and some more trickery, not on Joseph's part, a little bit of it on Joseph's part, but when he was cajoling his family to come from Canaan because there was going to be a great famine. And as it turns out, not only did his brothers bow before him, but they did it twice, including his father. John, in chapter 13 and 26, said, Jesus said, it is the one to whom I give the bread, I dip in the bowl, and when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, Jesus' betrayer. Remember, they were asking at the table, who is going to be the one to betray you? And Jesus dips his bread in the water and hands it to Judas. Judas is identified as the betrayer. And maybe at that point, the people at the table didn't really understand. They didn't really understand what was going on here. And Jesus experienced a similar kind of malice, Judas. There's something interesting about this story, though. Eastern traditions, and when you're sitting at the table with guests, if you dip your bread in wine and give it to the other person, that is a sign of friendship. A sign of loyalty. A sign of tenderness in tradition. And Jesus dips this bread and gives it to Judas. Judas was going to betray him. his soul, so that when it did happen, they knew exactly what was going on. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus extended friendship and mercy to his utter enemy. Tender knife of friendship. Jesus treated Judas as his closest friend. Because that's what the tradition was. Obviously, our Lord knows what he was doing because he had a greater purpose, didn't he? He had lessons to teach the disciples. And he had lessons to teach us. Go to Luke chapter 6. He gives us some very wise instruction. It says there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, "But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. If you love only those who love you, then why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies." This is the third time, or second time, he said it with an exclamation point. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will be truly acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked, and you must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. A paraphrase of Luke chapter 17, it says there, verse 1 and 2, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come to glorify One day Jesus said to his disciples, "There will always be temptations to sin, but when sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting, it would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So watch yourselves." Watch yourselves. Paraphrase of this might be, and one day Jesus taught his disciples, betrayals are inevitable, and here's the cross. But great devastation will come to the one guilty of betraying others. Who is the judge, jury, and even executioner? It's our Lord. Shouldn't we leave the judging in his hands, the great master, when we are assured in Scripture that devastation will come to the one guilty of betraying others? What happened to Judas? He was hung by the neck and balls came out. What happened to the boys that were making fun of and mocking Elijah? They were gobbled up by bears, torn to shreds. What happened to Jezebel after she mocked God? She's fed to the dogs. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he says, "Who am I to obey the Lord?" And his knees were knocking, and he was reduced to all fours, eating on the ground like cattle eating grass. That's what happens to people who betray others. These are Jesus' words. Now, we're not supposed to wish judgment. Remember I said a couple weeks ago that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of angry, judging God? What a horrible thing to be judged by the Lord. Now judgments do come on earth. Maybe not unto death, but sometimes unto death. Sometimes. We shouldn't wish the judgment on God on our worst enemies, because it means that there's nothing that can be returned. Final judgment is the lake of fire. We don't want that for anyone, no matter how wicked they are. And by the way, look in the mirror. Aren't we just as guilty of a stack of sins as they are? Those that betray us? They got their own stack of sins. We got our own stack of sins. And those sins have no more weight or power or more wicked than any others. And so it's always best over time. You're going to be hurt over betrayal. Of course. You're going to be hurt when someone sins against you. Of course. And you should allow yourself that grief and sorrow, because that's part of life. But in that sorrow, guess who you're being like? And what you're experiencing is the same sorrow our Lord experienced when he was betrayed and went to the cross. And that is not a pleasant thing. I submit to you this morning that the only way that we can let it go is to treat our enemies as ourselves. We must act in the same way that Jesus treated Judas. And we do that by faith. And when we do that by faith, very short order, we will be able to let it go. Because instead of holding on to our bitterness, instead of holding on to our anger, we're going to be able to not only let it go, but replace it with praying for your enemy, doing good to your enemy. And even though it hurts, you're acting like the Lord acted toward Judas, his very betrayer. And when we act like God does, there's mercy and grace in there, but we have to step in faith. We have to step in faith. We have to act appropriately. And until we do, that bitterness will stay. It'll stay entrenched. It'll be there and it won't go away. And it'll always be festering in our hearts. Now allow yourself to be upset. Allow yourself the time to grieve. Allow yourself time to have that sorrow. But inevitably, you're going to have to let it go. And how do you let it go? By treating your enemies as yourself. That's what the Bible teaches us. Because Joseph forgave his brothers, he loved his enemies and acted in faith, his whole family was saved. He treated his brothers like his own. His own children. He acted just like Jesus acted. He loved his brothers, even though they had hurt him like that. You recall, in fact, when this all came together, I think probably about around the 39th chapter, maybe even the 40th chapter, let's have a look here. Genesis 43. Oh, it's much farther than that. I read the whole story and I didn't write it down. But anyway, there's a point here, which I can find it right away. Where, you know the story though. So when the second time his brothers came into the palace and they had Benjamin with them, they came and bowed before him, and he said, he couldn't take it. Remember, he had to run out, his crying, his weeping, because his brothers were there. He had to wash his face. He came back out, and then he revealed who he was. Imagine the moment when they realized who he was. And that he had every bit of power over them. But the scene was weeping. The scene was reconciliation. The scene was mercy. Joseph showed mercy to his brothers. And as I just said, as a result, his whole family was saved from the famines that were coming. And he was the prime minister of Egypt. He was Pharaoh's second in command. And God did all that. Did God correct the end of the story? He sure did. Did God take care of the trials in between? He sure did. And there's all kinds of things that would happen. But the end state is this. When we choose to let it go, and we choose to act like Jesus acted, there can be healing for everyone. Restoration and mercy. That's how we do it. Ultimately, that means submitting to our Lord. For each of us, we must humbly come to the cross and submit our will to His. And that's the first step. Lord, forgive me for my wickedness. Forgive me for my self-centeredness and selfishness. Have mercy on me, and by your Spirit. Remember, this is all by your Spirit, by His Spirit. You can't do it by yourself. Your old flesh is going to battle at you, like it says in Romans and in Galatians. They're going to keep battling one another, and this battle is going to keep going on. And what we must do then is to knock out that old flesh. Put off the old self, is what it says. Take on the new self. Or live by it. Walk in step with it, is what it says in Galatians 5. Please stand as we pray.